And the judges, in the time of the judges, is a time of great covenant unfaithfulness. The people are chasing after other gods, all sorts of evil being done to their brother and sister Israelites. And so famine is brought about by the Lord as a judgment on his people, to turn them back to himself, that they might cease worshipping foreign gods and worship him alone. And as a result, Bethlehem in Judah is suffering famine. Bethlehem means something like the house of bread. There's an irony here. The house of bread in the land of promise, overflowing with milk and honey, is now empty. There's no food. And as a result, as we meet our family, we meet them as they leave. This family led by Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king." Well, they are turning their back on the land that God has given them, and they're going to Moab, a place nearby Israel, but one actually that is forbidden to Israelites. Because of events in Israel's history, Moab is a place that sort of has a sign attached to it, "Here be dragons," on an old map. This is a place you don't go if you're an Israelite. Why would you leave behind God's promised land? Why would you take into your own hands the solution to your famine? There's a sense here in which Elimelech seeks to shortcut the fatherly discipline of God by going to Moab to sit it out. He's not going to emigrate forever. You can see that they're going to live for a while. They're just going to pass the famine by in Moab. And yet, as they go, things ultimately don't go well. You see, Elimelech, he's doing what everyone else did at the time. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. And yet, actually, it doesn't work out for them. You can see there in verse 3 and 4, we're introduced to the rest of the family, and we see ultimately that this is a family afflicted by tragedy. Soon after they arrive, Elimelech dies. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry. But then imagine the grief of verse 4 and verse 5. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died. It's a very bitter summary, verse 5. At the very end, Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. As we'll see in a moment, this time and this place was no country for old women. It's a very hard thing to be widowed and to be on your own. And this is the scenario that faces these three women. And so our question, our tension of the beginning, intensifies. What is God doing in the midst of suffering? And because we know from the end of the book that this is where God's king is going to come from, well, how is that going to happen? There is no line here that can be continued. No heirs to be born. What is going on? Well, verse 6, the Lord intervenes. And we're on to our second point, the journey home. The Lord intervenes. And it's striking this, because within the book, there aren't many times when our narrator explicitly says, God did something. A lot of the action is driven by dialogue, by direct conversation. It's quite unusual in the Old Testament for that regard. We need to read under and over and between the lines of the narrative to see what is going on. But here, he says explicitly, verse 6, the Lord comes to the aid of his people by providing food for them. The famine is lifted. Naomi hears about it. And so she and her daughters-in-law prepare to return home. But it seems that somewhere on the journey, we're not told exactly where, the future that sits in front of Naomi overwhelms her. And in love, but in despair, she says to her daughters-in-law, look, that you would be better off without me. See verse 8. Then suddenly Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. She's about to unpack for us the reasons why there's no real future or hope with her as far as she can see it. But she begins with this twofold blessing in verse 8 and verse 9. And the two things that she asks God for, that she hopes for her daughters-in-law, give us a little clue as to what we're going to be seeing unfolding throughout the book. Look at verse 8. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. The word for kindness here is a word that is hesed in Hebrew. It comes up three times throughout the book in key points in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And it's not just important for our book here. It's important, in fact, for an understanding of God in the Old Testament. It's often translated his steadfast love or his loving kindness. Consider Exodus 34, verse 6, that critically important moment when the Lord reveals some of himself to Moses, and he says this of himself: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love, that's the kindness word here. Naomi is saying to her daughters-in-law, may God show you who he is in his persistent, steadfast, trustworthy, loving kindness, just as you have done that to my family and to me. And so throughout the book of Ruth, we are seeing the unfolding of God's kindness to this family, but also to Israel as a whole. We see the micro, the down low sort of ant's eye perspective of how God's loving kindness works itself out on the ground. But we're also seeing it then from a helicopter view. This is who God is. This is how he deals with his people. And it's actually that that lets us trust the micro level. We see also in verse 9 a prayer that the Lord would grant them rest. It's another loaded word. The idea of peacefulness, of contentment, of having all that is needed according to God's gift. And rest was a desperate need for both Orpah and Ruth and also for Naomi. You see, in that day and age, to be a childless widow was desperate. The former unit of your family has gone when you married your husband. But your new family unit, well, if he has died and you don't have children, well, that has gone as well. So your whole mechanism of support in a very male-dominated world had gone. In a world that's not only male-dominated, but in Judges we saw marked often by violence of the worst kind towards women in their defenselessness. You had no means of earning. You relied on the charity of others for food. And so you were left at the mercy of all sorts of evils, besetting fears and challenges. And so Naomi says, look, may God, in his kindness, grant you rest. It's a challenging situation for these women. And Naomi takes those general things and paints a very bleak picture of the future for her daughters-in-law. You see, they don't want to leave. We know already they're marked by kindness. They've shown it to their former husbands. They've shown it to Naomi. They're going with her. And yet she then seeks to persuade them in verse 11, don't come with me. They're clinging to her. And look at how she paints the picture of the future. Verse 11, look, there are no more sons that I can have. She's alluding to the fact that had there been brothers of their dead husbands, a custom called levirate marriage, they could have married these women and continued the line and provided protection for them. She says, am I going to have any more sons? Literally, are there any more sons in my womb or in my guts? It's a very raw sentence. She says, there's no one else for you to marry from me. Verse 12, I'm not going to have another husband. I'm too old. And verse 13, even if I did have more sons, would you wait? Would you wait the 15, 20 years when you could go back to your own home and your own people and have the future of a marriage potentially? Don't tie yourself to me, she says. And you can see her own self-written epitaph in the middle of verse 13 there. She says, no, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. She says, don't bind yourself to me. There is no future for me. And Orpah, the logic prevails upon her. She turns in verse 14, kisses her mother-in-law, and goes and says goodbye. She's not criticized by our writer. She's simply facing up to facts. But her love, which is not deficient, simply sets the context for the superabundant love and faithfulness of Ruth. And we see her beautiful commitment in verses 15 and 16. One scholar writing on this says that there is no other statement of faith grander than Ruth's in the entirety of the Old Testament. We might want to chew that over on the way up to the baptisms. It might be a bit of an overstatement. But it is a staggering thing that she says and she does here. You can picture the scene with me in verse 15. Orpah's there, receding into the distance, trudging wearily back to Moab. Ruth is stubbornly sticking with her mother-in-law. And Naomi says, look at your sister-in-law. Go with her. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. Go back to where there is a tangible hope, where something is familiar, where you may have a future. And Ruth does two things. She binds herself to Naomi, and she binds herself to Naomi's God. Look down with me at verse 15 and 16. Look at 16. Don't urge me to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. But that then is set in the context of what she says about God and his people. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. It echoes words that God himself has spoken down the ages to Israel. See, God has said to Israel, if you were to walk with me, I will be your God and you will be my people. The great covenant promise and blessing is the very present relationship of God with his people. And knowingly or unknowingly, Ruth echoes that. I will be with you. Your people will be mine. Your God will be mine. How much she knows or not, we don't know, but we see later that she is explicitly sheltering under the wings of Almighty God, is how it's termed by Boaz. And as she does so, she says, this is until death do us part. It's a staggeringly condensed statement of her own love and faithfulness and her dependence upon the God of Israel, Yahweh himself. And this is one of those verses that has all sorts of tendrils that work its way out into life for the original readers and for us now. I was looking this up earlier. I wonder if you could tell me what the most connected airport hub is in the world. I didn't know this at all. I would have said Chicago. It's Atlanta. Atlanta has over 700,000 connections just this month alone. And there are some Bible verses where it feels like you're looking at a transport hub. There's one verse with so many lines of application radiating from it that we can't possibly drain them all. But here's a few thoughts as to what we stand to learn as we look in and listen in on Ruth and her God here. Well, the first thing is that this is the clearest expression in the letter of Ruth's character. In the rest of the letter, this is unpacked for us. As we look at Ruth, we are seeing in action what it looks like to live faithfully with God as your God. For the original readers, as they listened in to Ruth, they were seeing the great story of how their God brought about their king out of the ruins of Israel. But as they see that, they're seeing what faithful life looks like now. As we see Ruth, as we see Boaz, as we see Naomi as well at points, we're seeing pen portraits of what it means to live as one of God's people. We'll come back to that in a moment. We see here, and we'll see more of this next week, the wonder that an outsider, that a foreigner, someone who's not an Israelite, can become one of God's people in every way, shape, and form. And that's all the more remarkable because Israel's a mess. So when the judges ruled, there is no real sense of witness to the glory of God or the goodness of God within the life of the nation at this point. And yet in God's kindness, here is an outsider coming in and sheltering under his wings. It's a huge hope that for anyone here today, whoever you are, if you don't yet know and trust in this God, in this Jesus Christ, anyone is welcome to come and trust in him. It's a portrait of salvation in that sense. We'll be seeing in a few moments John and Xander making promises, answering questions, trusting in the Lord. It's a little snapshot of what is going on there as we are taken to be God's very own people. And it is supremely a little sketch, a pen portrait again, if you would like, of the supreme faithfulness of God in Christ. Consider what Ruth does here. She has painted in front of her a bleak picture of darkness, no future for her, no gain for her, no sense of a possible husband, no sense of offspring, no sense even of provision. She could have turned and walked, and yet she places her hand in Naomi's and walks with her into the darkness. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what the Lord Jesus did for any who would trust in him? Utter bleakness, utter desolation, utter despair as he suffered hell in our place. And yet he sets his face like flint. He says, not my will, but yours be done. And he goes to the cross for any who would trust in him. Just a glimmer, but a beautiful picture of Christ. And one I trust that causes us to seek to love him, to follow him, to walk as he would have us walk. Finally, though, Naomi is stunned. She seems to be put into silence in verse 18. And they continue. They make it back to Bethlehem. But this is not a stereotypically happy homecoming. The wanderer has returned. You can see the buzz that goes around the city in verse 19. Can this be Naomi? But Naomi herself is not happy. She's brutally honest. You can see that in verse 20. They come through the gate. The women of the town perhaps are flocking around and wondering what has happened to her. 10 years have taken their toll. Can this be pleasant? That's what her name means. Can this be the one of God's favor? Don't call me that, Naomi says, because the Almighty has made me very bitter. So call me bitter. Call me Mara. See, she ascribes four things to God. All things that God has done, she says. He's made my life bitter. He has brought me back empty. Do you see the contrast? She went away, verse 21, full. But God has brought her back empty. He has afflicted me. And he has brought misfortune upon me. And I just wonder if her words echo with anyone here today. I'm sure they did as they were read to the original hearers. There have been some who are thinking, yeah, this is what God has done to me. I've lost sight, as it were, of the big picture of God's sovereign kindness. All I feel is emptiness, bitterness, frustration, anger. You know, if you are feeling that, the Lord can bear it. His word is filled with portraits of his people who pour out their heart and soul to the Lord in grief and in lament. Naomi's not really lamenting here, though. She is bitter, like she says. She's seemingly forgetting that standing by her side is the treasure of her daughter-in-law, who's just pledged herself to her in loving kindness. She's forgotten that she's back in a place where there is now bread. But suffering does that, doesn't it? If you've been there in that place, you know that your horizons contract. It's very hard to keep in mind the big picture, let alone then those who are around you. And it strikes me that one of the differences between grumbling and lament in Scripture is the direction of where we express our true feelings. You see, here she just expresses them to those around her, lashing out in honest but serious pain. A lament, as you read the Psalms, are directed upwards in faith to God before they are to others around us. It seems to come here for her with a very high view of God's sovereignty. Notice she's not questioning his power. He has done this. But not only a question, but a total lack of confidence in his goodness. There's no end to this. There's no goal. There's no point. This is what he's done. Full stop. Call me bitter. She's forgotten his kindness that she invoked earlier in the midst of her pain. And may I encourage you today, if you are someone who's really struggling with suffering, with bitterness perhaps taking root in your heart, speak it out to the Lord. Be honest with him, pray to him, and then seek to share it with others. Please don't bear that burden alone. Whether you're a regular part of our church family or simply visiting, God has given us one another, supremely his word and his son, that we might walk through times of trial such as Naomi has here, and so many of us will be marked with in life. You see, God is for his people. One of the great lessons of Ruth, God is for his people in every way, in bringing about a king and in governing the circumstances of their lives. It's a wonderful truth to hold on to. And if we forget that God is for us in Christ, well, then every trial, to quote a Puritan hymn, becomes a double trial. Because not only do we suffer, but we think that God hates me. Naomi here thinks that the hand of the Lord is laid heavy on her for no good reason. But actually, as we will see, Not only is there genuine bitterness, but there is real cause for hope as we close. We've said there's the great blessing of Ruth in hand. But verse 22, they arrive at harvest time. Do you notice that? Another little, perhaps inconsequential detail. And yet as we read on, we see that they arrive at precisely the moment that good can be done to them. As the harvest is being brought in, Ruth, we'll see next week, happens to go to the very field of the one who God will have redeem Naomi and the whole family. The house of bread is filling up with bread again. The seasons are turning and hope is springing anew. And you know, we've already done that thing you shouldn't do with novels. We've skipped to the end, haven't we? We've looked at the epilogue. We know that hope is coming. Out of this seemingly barren woman and barren situation, devoid of hope, God's king will come. And the epilogue is like a dotted line that carries us through the rest of the Bible to another genealogy. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, where we see that David is not the end of the family tree, but Jesus himself is the one who would be God's king forever. So even in the darkness of Israel, even in the darkness of Naomi's life, in the darkness of our world at times and perhaps our personal circumstances, God is working hope. And it is why, as we close, William Cowper, the great poet and hymn writer, could pen those words that you've got there on the sheet in front of you. Comes in his poem and then hymn, God moves in mysterious ways. Listen to this as we come to a finish. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You see, for Naomi, yes, the bud was bitter. And yet what blooms in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the kindness of God, are his purposes for her good and those of the nation around her. And so it is true for any of us sitting here today. So we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great pledge of God's power, the great pledge of God's kindness and goodness. We are able to remember that he is both sovereign over all time and all space and all peoples. But he is also gracious. He is kind. As we said from the Heidelberg Catechism, all things come from the hand of a loving Father for those who would have him. And he is the one ultimately who is working out his purposes. Should we commend ourselves to him now in prayer? Let's pray. Our great God and our heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can truly call you our Father, that in and through your Son, these glimmerings of your providence and your goodness that we see here in Ruth 1 come to their full, sweet flowering. Lord, please, we pray that whether life is bitter at the moment or not, you would make us, both individually and together, a people who look to you in confidence and in faith, knowing that you are both powerful and good, and that you are the one who works all things for the good not only of your will and your glory, but therefore wonderfully for your people too. And so we pray that we would trust in your Son, that we would walk with him, and that you would guard us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.